Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9, please.
And we've come as far as verse 11.
Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Yes. Pardon?
It's in the same set of notes. Yeah. That's chapter 8. You go into chapter 9. Okay? I think you've got the notes all stapled together there for chapters 8 and 9.
Now, in verse 11, what he's saying now is this, that Jesus Christ has come as a high priest of good things to come. Now, let me just explain that little phrase to you. Good things to come. The good things to come are the things which have been brought by the Lord Jesus in the new covenant. Now, back in the Old Testament, the sacrifices and the tabernacle and the ceremonies, they were all shadows of the good things which were still to come. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. It says in that verse, "For the law having a shadow of what? Good things to come." Now it says, Christ has come, a high priest of these good things. And so the good things to come are the things which were pointed forward to in the Old Testament by the typical sacrifices under the law. And it says this, that you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, being a high priest of good things to come, has brought in something which is far, far greater than anything that was under the first covenant or the Old Testament. And now he's going to show the contrast, which is found in the Lord Jesus. He has talked about the tabernacle, which is ceremonies, and its contents, its compartments, and its priesthood, and where they ministered and so forth in the opening verses. Now he's going to show that Jesus Christ ministers in a far, far greater way, in a greater place, and the blood that he has shed is a greater price that has been paid for our salvation. And so the first thing that's greater in the good things to come referred to in this verse is a greater place. Now look at verse 11. It says, "By a greater and more perfect tabernacle." Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now, in the Old Testament, you see, the tabernacle was on the earth, made by men. Now, even though it was by God's directions, it was made by men. A man called Bezalel was a man who was filled with wisdom to cut stones and to make things for the tabernacle, the vessels. And then there were women who had the ability to weave together the coverings and the veil. But it was all an earthly tabernacle. It was all an earthly place made with men's hands. Now he says the Lord Jesus Christ does not minister in that kind of a tabernacle. The tabernacle he ministers in is greater and more perfect because God built it. That's the reason. And everything about it is spotless and undefiled. And if you read about heaven and say, well, now, in the book of Revelation, in Revelation 21, you read the details about the city four square and how precious it is and how pure it is and how perfect it is. That's exactly what heaven's like. It's perfect. The tabernacle in the Old Testament was not perfect. It was made by men. It was not the perfect dwelling place for God. It was only temporary. But now you've got a permanent, perfect tabernacle in heaven. That is heaven itself. And Jesus ministers there. It's a far, far greater place because it's heaven. Now, here's the next thing. Verse 12. It says, "Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by what? His own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." Now, that's not only a greater place, but a greater price. The blood. Now, in this book of Hebrews, you'll find it is the blood of Christ which is the price which is paid for our eternal redemption, and it's the only blood that can put away our sins completely. Animal blood never did that, and I'm going to repeat that for you over and over again, because there's a tendency when you read the Old Testament scriptures and you see them offering an animal sacrifice, and it's called a trespass offering or a sin offering, you're liable to think that that blood had some merit to take away sins. It never did. Never did. Now, it did have merit in the religion of Israel. That's how they worshipped. And it did have merit as a shadow which pointed forward to the substance which was Christ. But no animal blood could take away sin. Never. Never did. The only way a person could be saved in the Old Testament was by faith, looking forward to Christ coming to die. He's the only one who could put away sins. It's His blood. And that's why he says this. You see, back in the Old Testament where you have the type, the high priest took the blood of animals, goats and calves. And he went in once a year into the holiest of all and sprinkled the blood seven times on the mercy seat and seven times before the mercy seat. But now the Lord Jesus Christ, His blood is so precious. The price that He paid is so perfect that it completely and eternally pays for sin. And He doesn't have to enter into heaven more than once. He never has to die again. He never has to repeat what He did. Never. The price is a greater price because it's once for all. And it deals with all sin. It's absolutely full payment for all of our sins. And that's a great thing when you realize, isn't it? That there's no sin against your name in heaven because the blood takes care of it all. It's all paid for. It's gone. Now, then he goes on to say this. He occupies a greater position. Notice this. He entered in once into the holy place. Once. Not once a year, but once. That makes it permanent. Now, up the chapter a bit there, you'll notice it tells you in verse 7 that into the second went the high priest alone once every what? Year. But now it says the Lord Jesus Christ by His own blood entered in once. And He entered in once into a permanent position. He doesn't come back out and enter in again. Now He will come back out again one day. But Jesus Christ, when He entered heaven because His work was finished. And sin was gone. And God was satisfied. And the basis of a sinner's salvation was provided. And so He occupies a permanent position, in contrast with the Old Testament high priest who every year must go in and must come back out again because sin was only covered for a year and it wasn't put away at all. Never was. So you've got a greater price, the blood of Christ. And you've got a greater position. In heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ is permanently seated once for all. Now listen to the next part. It says He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained. Now notice the tense there. It's already obtained when He entered. What did He already obtain? Eternal redemption for us. Now, the word redemption means to set free by the payment of a price. That's what it means. And what He's saying here is this, that the kind of deliverance or the kind of setting free that Jesus purchased by His blood before He entered heaven was eternal. That's the kind He provided. It doesn't say He just provided redemption, but it says He provided eternal redemption, and it was already obtained. Is that right? It says He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. So when Christ died on the cross, and was separated from God in the darkness, and paid the penalty for sin, and shed His precious blood, and He said, "It is finished," what He was saying was this: eternal redemption has been obtained. I've paid for it. Right? Now, if He obtained eternal redemption, then when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you receive what He paid for. Is that right? That's logical. Because that's what He obtained. You receive what He died for. And that is, He died to obtain eternal redemption. So when you become a Christian, the moment you become a Christian, you receive eternal redemption. That's eternal deliverance. Eternally, you're set free. You can never go back into slavery again. Never. You never can. One year in the night school, we studied the book of Galatians. And in the book of Galatians, the subject of redemption is very, very interesting. Because, you see, it covers the fact that not only Jesus paid the price of shedding His blood, and not only are we purchased by that blood, but it means that we have been taken right out of where we were eternally.
never to go back in again. That's a great redemption, isn't it? You're free forever. That's what Jesus paid for. It's eternal redemption. Now, those three aspects of redemption, that's what the truth of redemption is in the New Testament, are found. I want you to turn to them just, they're not in your notes here. I want you to turn over to, first of all, 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And it's good to understand what redemption means. What has been paid for it, what has been purchased, and how permanent is it? Now, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18, it says this. For as much as you know, there's no doubt about this. This is positive assurance. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as what? Silver and gold. And what he's saying is this, that you, the payment for your deliverance was not with silver and gold. That wasn't the price. As silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ. In other words, he's saying your redemption was not paid for. Your deliverance was not paid for with silver and gold, but it was paid for with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Now, the Greek word there for redeemed is the word L-U-T-R-O-O, and it means the price, the payment. So he's saying you were not set free with the price of silver and gold, but with the blood of Christ. That's the price that was paid, the precious blood of Christ. That's the price of redemption, his blood. Now turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And here you have that which is purchased by the redemption of the Lord Jesus. What did Jesus purchase when he died on the cross and set us free? And here it tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 and verse 20, it says this. What? Exclamation, what? Know ye not that your body is the what? The temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you. The Holy Ghost dwells in you. You're the Lord's possession. You're the Lord's holy place. You're the temple of the Holy Ghost. And it says, which ye have of God. And he says, ye are not your own, for ye are what? Bought with a price. See that word bought? The word bought there is the word redeemed. You're redeemed with a price. And what he's saying in that verse is this, that you have been purchased. 1 Peter 1:18 is saying the price has been paid. That's the price, the blood. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 19 and 20 says, you have been purchased. That means in your body and in your spirit, you're completely purchased. The Lord owns you. That's why he put the Holy Spirit in you. Because you become his holy place, he owns you, and a tenant came to live in what he purchased. He purchased your body, he puts the Holy Ghost in your body to live there. Now, so that's the word which means the purchase of redemption. It's a different word. It's the Greek word A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. And for the benefit of any foreigners who are here, Z-O. Now, the word there means that which is purchased, to purchase in the slave market. Someone into a slave market and paid the price for a slave and took them out of it. Now, the price that was paid was what? What was the price? The precious blood of Christ. The purchase was me and you. See, you were the purchase. You're not your own. You don't belong to yourself any longer. He bought you out of the slave market. Now, the word in Galatians is different. Why don't you turn to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and here you have again redemption, but it's a different aspect of it again. It's teaching you something which is very important for all of us to know. And in Galatians 3, 13, it says this, Christ hath what? Redeemed. You see that word redeemed there? It's the word A-G-O-R-A-Z-O, the same word as you find in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but it's got E-X in front of it. E-X-A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. And when you put EX in front of it, it means this, to be purchased out of the slave market, never to be sold again. You're free forever. See, that's what the word means. In 1 Corinthians 6, it means to go into the slave market and purchase a slave. See?
In Galatians 3:13 means that that slave that has been purchased has been taken out of the slave market and he's free forever. Never go back in again. That's a great truth, isn't it? And when Jesus died on the cross and shed his blood and paid the price, which is 1 Peter 1:18, of his precious blood, to purchase you, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, in the slave market of sin, he purchased you. He did so that you might be taken out of that position in which you were a sinner and a slave to the devil, to set you free eternally. It's eternal redemption. And before he ever entered heaven, before Jesus entered heaven into the holy place in heaven, he had already obtained that. That's why I can look at you tonight and say, you have eternal redemption. And I know that because that's what Jesus bought, isn't it? And if he bought that, that's what you've got. If you received him, you get what he paid for. And that's what we've got tonight. No wonder we're so happy. See? Marvelous, isn't it? Even when it's icy in the roads and all that stuff, it's great stuff. To be saved, because if anything happens, you go to heaven. It's great. Now, listen to this in chapter 9 again. It says in verse 13. Now notice that verse 13 says this: for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more. Now the cleansing back there, that's the Old Testament, verse 13. The purging in the Old Testament was external. It was not internal. It was the purifying of the what? The flesh. Now he says, if for instance, he says an animal sacrifice which had gone through the fire and its ashes were taken and applied to the body of a person to purify them physically so they might worship in the nation of Israel, if those ashes of those animals had the ability to give external purification, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? And dead works are all of those things that dead sinners do. Everybody's spiritually dead, aren't they? And so what's the things that are on your conscience? The things that you do as a spiritually dead sinner. Dead works. And even religion is dead works when people are not saved, isn't it? And so all of those Jews back in the Old Testament who were not saved, all of their religion was what? What could we say it was? Dead works. They were spiritually dead and still trying to work for God. Now he says, listen, the purging which the blood of Christ provides, part of the better, the good things to come, is so wonderful that it purges your conscience completely from dead works and brings you into a position whereby you can serve the living God. Wonderful truth, you see. You're not serving the living God in order to get pure or to get to heaven or to be good. Not at all. And a lot of Christians, you know, don't understand that. They spend their time trying to please God in order to get to heaven or to hold on to their salvation. The Bible says the blood of Christ has to purge your conscience first in order that you might serve the living and true God. So the purging of the conscience from the guilt of sin takes place before you can serve the living God. Now, in that verse, it's indicating this. You see, Jesus Christ, everything about this salvation is eternal. Matter of fact, you'll see that word eternal a number of times in this chapter. You have the eternal Spirit. And Christ is the eternal Son of God, and he offers an eternal sacrifice, and he obtains eternal redemption, which entitles us to an eternal inheritance. It's all eternal. All eternal. Every part of it. Eternity is written all over what God provides. It doesn't last just for 3 weeks. And so he's saying this is a greater purging, far, far greater than any purification which happened in the Old Testament. So keep in your mind now, an Israelite back then who came and he had touched, say, a dead body, he had become contaminated in his life, and he was outside the camp, and outside the camp he had taken the ashes of a heifer, left it out there with water and scarlet wool and hyssop. Now that Israelite, according to the law of God, went outside that camp, took the hyssop and the scarlet wool and the water and the ashes and applied it to his hand, he became clean. What kind of cleansing? Pardon? External. What was clean? His what? Body. Not his soul. Not his conscience. His body. It was, he was set apart or sanctified or made clean to the purifying of the what? The flesh. The flesh. When you come to Christ now, New Testament, and he has offered a perfect sacrifice and shed his precious blood, and by faith you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, what kind of purging do you get? Internal. And it's the purging of your what? Your conscience. And it purges you from what? Dead works. And what are dead works? Those things which are done by a what? Spiritually dead sinner. It's as simple as that. So this is certainly far greater than this. There are lots of people who try to cleanse themselves on the outside and they're going to hell. But the moment you get cleansed on the inside and the guilt of sin is gone, you're fit for heaven. And now you can serve the living God. That's a great blessing. I am not worthy of serving God in myself. And all the people say, well, now, isn't it wonderful that you're serving the Lord or you're preaching the gospel or you're teaching the word of God? It certainly is a privilege. Because I don't deserve it. I don't deserve it. It's only because of the work of Christ that has brought me into a position whereby I am cleansed in my conscience from the guilt of sin. It's only because of that that I can serve the living God. But I can serve him now because I'm saved. Not to get saved. And you can serve him too. Every Christian saved this earth. But because, it's because the through the eternal Spirit, Jesus offered himself without spot to God as an offering, that you can be cleansed in your conscience and be brought into a position whereby you can serve the living God. Great truth. Great blessing to be saved like that. Now, let's go on to next. And the next thing you have in your notes, verse 15, is the, what is it, the granted promise, is it? The next one. Now, verse 15 is a very interesting verse. We're going to again take it phrase by phrase. It says, now, for this cause, he is the mediator of what? The New Testament. That's the new covenant. We talked about that new covenant in chapter 8. And he says that by means of what? Death. In other words, his death is an absolute necessity here. For the redemption of the transgressions that were under the what? First Testament. Now, the First Testament was the testament of what? The people lived under the what? The law. It was law. And under the law, that when a person broke the law, then they had committed transgressions. Now, those transgressions legally had to be paid for, is that right? And the wages of sin is what? Death. Now, before they could be delivered from those transgressions, the only way that those transgressions could be paid for was by a death. And it had to be a death which was acceptable to God, right? It had to be a substitute that God would accept, and Jesus Christ was the perfect substitute who could come down and die for the transgressions which were committed under the First Testament. Now, here's something that's very important. There was a promise here at the end of this verse. It says, they which are called might receive the promise of what? Eternal inheritance. Now, when he talks about an eternal inheritance, and he wants these people to understand that the only reason that any person, whether they were in the Old Testament or in the New Testament, could enjoy an eternal inheritance was through the death of Christ. That's the only way. And he's going to tell us why it was the only way. And the reason why, that for instance, you know, back in the Old Testament, you're liable to read the scriptures and say, God promised Abraham an inheritance. Not only an earthly inheritance, but a heavenly one, didn't he? Inheritance. And the people in the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the promise of God being fulfilled. But let me tell you this, that when you get saved today, not in the Old Testament, but now, when you get saved, the moment you get saved, you begin to enjoy your inheritance. They didn't back then. And I'm going to tell you why. But I want to show you that they didn't back then. A little bit later on in this book, I want you to go over now to chapter 11 of Hebrews. Chapter 11. All right? Now look at verse 13. Now there's no doubt about the fact that all of the people in the Old Testament who were saved by what? By faith. You see this chapter? It's all by faith, by faith, by faith, by faith. They were saved by faith. But there were promises which they received when they were saved by faith that they could not enjoy the fulfillment of. And we're going to see why. Now it says in verse 13, these all died in faith. Now notice the next phrase, not having received the what? Promises. All right? Not having received the promises. Now, at the end of the chapter, listen to this. Verse 39 of Hebrews chapter 11. These are Old Testament now, Old Testament believers. It says, these all, that's all of these Old Testament believers in Hebrews chapter 11, having obtained a good report through faith, obtained not the what? The promise. And so the promise of an inheritance, which they had as a promise, and which they believed as a promise, they did not enjoy. And there was a reason why they couldn't enjoy it. A very obvious reason. It tells us why. You see, the New Testament, with its inheritance in it and so forth, the eternal inheritance which is given to those who are saved, is like a will. And when he talks about the New Testament now in this chapter, he likens it to a will. And of course, when you make out your will, you put on it the last will and what? What's the word you use? Testament of so-and-so. You make out your will. Hope you've got one. You should have a will. Even if you don't own anything, have a will. Because where there's a will, there's always relations. And so you thought I was going to say, well, there's a will, there's a way, didn't you? But it's not. There's relatives that get left behind, and there's the Third World War over what you haven't left. You know, all that kind of thing. You should have a will. But anyway, it says something here. There's a principle here relating to a will. And look at verse 16. For where a testament is. Now, the word testament here is the word which is used for a will. Where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the what? The death of the testator. Now, the testator is the fellow that makes the will. Now, what he's saying is this, that away back in the Old Testament, there were people in God's family that the Lord Jesus Christ promised an eternal inheritance. Is that right? An inheritance. Now, when you're in a will, that's what you put in your will. In your will, you put promises of an inheritance. And in the will, you say, I leave to my wife so-and-so, you know, and you say nothing, or something like that, in your will. And to a few other people, all of your earthly possessions, things like that. Now, those are all promises. Now, while you're living, that will is of no value at all. It's only a piece of paper. There's no one going to inherit according to that will while you're alive, if you're the testator. While you're alive, and it'd be a ridiculous thing. You can imagine calling all of your relatives together and getting the lawyer. And he comes in and stands up and he says, now, so-and-so is the executor of the will of somebody else, and begin to read the will. And then they look around, and the fellow that made the will, sitting there with his head in his elbows, listening to all this. Now, that would be stupid. So number one, that the relatives would say, now, wait a minute, are we reading this will too soon? We cannot read this will. This will is legally not effective. And the reason is that this man is not a corpse. He's alive. He's still here, see? And you see, when a person is living, they have the ability to hand out their goods. They don't need a lawyer to do it. Sometimes they do if they're in trouble. But they don't need any lawyer to do it. They could go to their relatives and say, I'm going to give you $500. But if you put it in a will, something has to take place before the will has any force. Something has to take place before the promise in the will is carried out. And it's the death of the person who made it, right? So if you look back in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ is the testator, and in the will, the testament, he promises that one day, those who believe, right, are going to enjoy an eternal inheritance, right? The enjoyment of that inheritance, and by the way, we haven't time to go into all of this about the inheritance and the riches of the inheritance that Christians enjoy today, because You know, the Holy Spirit is called in the New Testament the earnest of our inheritance. You've read that, haven't you? In Ephesians. And that means that the Holy Spirit is the down payment of our inheritance. In other words, he's the foretaste of what we're going to enjoy in the future in heaven. So that every Christian today, the moment they're converted, not only is saved, the Old Testament believers were saved, but we begin to enjoy the riches of our inheritance. Aren't we blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ? Are we? There was no Old Testament believer occupied that position. None of them did, and they were saved. They were still waiting for the testator to what? Die. Then the will be carried out. That's exactly the way it is. So he's saying, you see, here's what needed to happen. You go back to verse 15 now. It says, for this cause he's the mediator of this New Testament. That by means of what? Death. Where a testament is, there must also be of necessity the death of the testator. And a testament is only of force after men are dead. It says down there in verse 17. Otherwise it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. So he says, listen, this New Testament could only be mediated and carried out and the blessings of it enjoyed, and the inheritance of it in its riches be enjoyed when the testator dies. And he says, that's exactly what happened. Jesus came, Jesus died. And now when a person believes, they're not saying, you know something, I'm waiting until I die to enjoy the promise of my eternal inheritance. No. The moment a New Testament believer becomes a believer, that moment he receives the Holy Ghost and begins to enjoy the riches of his Father. Isn't that good? Because Jesus died. The testator died. And you enter into the enjoyment of your inheritance now. Now, the bigger part of our inheritance is yet to come. It sure is. The glory that we have ahead of us is great. There's good things to come, far greater than what we've got now. But you can enjoy the Christian life now. God wants you to be rich now. God wants you to enjoy the power of the Spirit now and the blessings of the Spirit now, because the testator has died and the covenant has been mediated and the promise is fulfilled. We've got it. See? And that's why you can be a happy Christian. Because it means this, that you know, not only that one day, you know, you say, well, one day I'm going to die and I'm going to go to heaven and one day Jesus is coming back and I'm going to be like the Lord Jesus. That's true. But until that time, you can also enjoy yourself because you're now rich. You're rich now. The inheritance is yours when? Now, until the time when your body will be redeemed. Okay. All the power you need, all the grace you need, all the love you need, all of these things are yours when? Now. Because the testator has died. That means that the promise has been granted. That means that the principle which releases the promises in the will has taken place because Jesus has died. He's the testator of the will. He has already died, and there's nothing to hinder God from giving you the riches which are promised in the will, right? Legally. Because he can say, the testator died. Jesus died. And you have all the riches now. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 1 just for a moment. And here's something that never happened in the Old Testament. Never did. It never happened to any believer in the Old Testament. Ephesians chapter 1. We begin with verse 12. I think we'll start there, where it speaks about the inheritance. All right? Ephesians 1, verse 12. In whom also we have obtained a what? An inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. So it says, in Christ we have obtained what? And I heard, that was verse 11, wasn't it? Yeah. Now, then it tells us this, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Now listen, in whom ye also trusted. After that ye heard the word of truth. And what comes by hearing? What does the New Testament say comes by hearing? Faith cometh by hearing. And so it says that after you heard, then you believed. That's the logical sequence of events when you get saved. It says, after you heard the word of truth, in whom also after that you believed, then the next thing in the sequence is this. You were what? Sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our what? Our inheritance. In other words, the Holy Spirit in our lives leads us into the blessings right now of our inheritance, because in Him we have the down payment, the pledge of everything that is to come. And He says, this is the earnest of our inheritance, giving us the enjoyment of our riches now until the time, listen to the next part, until the redemption of the what? The purchased possession. Now this aspect of redemption is in the future. When the body which has been purchased, as we find in 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, and which is redeemed forever, as we find in Galatians 3:13, and has been paid for by the blood of Christ, as we find in 1 Peter 1:18, that there'll come a time when this body will be delivered from all corruption. You'll have no more headaches or anything else. Great, isn't it? No pains and aches. That's the redemption of the purchased possession. But until that time, what do we have? The Holy Spirit. What does the Holy Spirit lead us into? The riches. The riches of what? Our inheritance. When did it start? When we believed. Now, in the Old Testament, that didn't happen. A person believed, and they had the promise, like the promise in the will. There was a will made that believers one day would enter into their inheritance and begin to enjoy it in this life, but something had to take place. What was it before the will could be read and carried out? What is it? The death of the testator. You see, you need to understand that. So that every person who was called, whether it's Old Testament or New, could not fully enjoy their inheritance until Jesus died. Right? And you notice that. It's why we've got the better position. You know, that staggers me, really. It staggers me to realize that I occupy, as a Christian today, a better position than Moses as an individual believer. That staggers me. It really does. And I've just got back some papers from the freshman writing on the life of Abraham. And Abraham was a great father of the faithful and all of that. But positionally, you have a better position than he had. That's hard to realize, isn't it? But it's true. God has provided something better for us than every Old Testament saint. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11 for a moment again. And you notice at the end of that chapter, Hebrews 11, you'll notice it says here in verse 19, they didn't receive the promise. In verse 39 it says, and these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided somewhat for us. Better thing. Now I said a moment ago that our position and the thing which God has provided for us is better than the Old Testament believers. That's what he says here. God having provided some better things for us, that they without what? Us should not be made what? In other words, they were waiting for the death of Christ. We look back and it's happened. And now they have entered in fully into their inheritance. Here they have now. And we enjoy it instantly the moment we're converted. That's a great, great blessing to realize how rich you are. Now it's after 8 o'clock, but I'm going to kick a couple more minutes because some of you are late. Now, may miss your coffee, but that wouldn't make a difference. You get your coffee and miss your cake or something like that. Do some of you good. Now, chapter 9 again, listen to this. You notice here a principle in relation to the testament. You see, what he's saying is this. A testament, in order to have force, there's got to be a death. And it's interesting to go back into the Old Testament and realize this, that a death had to take place even for the Old Testament to be in force. That's interesting. God, when he made covenants in the Old Testament, did so when a death took place. The covenant with Noah. Remember the covenant God made with Noah in Genesis chapter 9 with the earth? Before that covenant was made, Noah offered a burnt offering unto the Lord. You'll find the very same thing when you come to the law. You'll find that blood had to be shed. When God brought in the covenant of the law, gave him the book of the law, he made sure a death took place. How do we know that? Look at these next verses here. Verse 18, it says, whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without what? Without blood. A death had to take place. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the what? Blood.
of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. You see the blood-sprinkled book and the blood-sprinkled people. And verse 21, the blood-sprinkled tabernacle, the blood-sprinkled vessels. And this was the blood of the testament which God had enjoined unto them in verse 20. And verse 22 says, and almost all things are by the law purged with what? Blood. And without shedding of blood is no what? Remission. What he was saying was this, that even back there in the Old Testament, when God made a covenant, it was not without blood. There was animal blood back then. And the same thing applies in the New Testament. Without the shedding of Christ's blood, there is no remission. And sinners try to bypass that. You can't bypass that. God doesn't make covenants without blood. A death had to take place even back then for the tabernacle and the vessels and the people and the book to enter into any covenant with God. Now it says almost all things are by the law purged with blood, because it was almost, because some things were purged with water. That's the reason why it says almost all things. Some were purged with water. But there had to be a purging based upon a death. And the same thing applies in the New Testament. The principle is, without the shedding of blood is no what? Remission. That's the truth. Well, we leave it there for now. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank Thee tonight for our Lord Jesus Christ. We are amazed as we read that God has provided some better thing for us, better than for Abraham or Enoch or for Abel or Noah or Sarah or Isaac or Jacob or Joseph or Moses or Rahab and all of these Old Testament believers referred to in the 11th chapter. And that's all of Thy grace. Lord, we thank Thee that Christ has died and the promise of the testament can be carried out, and we enter into the riches of our inheritance through the Holy Ghost. Help us to enjoy our inheritance. Help us not to be miserable Christians. But Lord, give us a spring in our step and a song in our hearts and thrill our souls these days as we live in a terrible, wicked world. Grant that they may see that we have it made. We've got an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, and which fadeth not away. Bless Thy word to our hearts. We pray in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ and for His sake. Amen.